Let me encourage you all to open your scriptures to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. We are working, as was indicated earlier, on a consideration of spiritual warfare. And this passage, of course, with which Paul is concluding his letter to the Ephesians, focuses our attention on the fact of spiritual warfare. I would encourage you to be aware of the insert that has questions that relate to the unfolding of the topic. I will do the best I can to cover the message for today. To live the Christian life in the real world, Paul says we need to be strong. If you'll notice at the beginning of that verse, that passage, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We need to be strong. And, of course, he explains to us why we need to be strong. We need to be strong because we are engaged in warfare. We have a fierce enemy, an enemy who only hates one thing more than he hates us, and that is God. So you have to keep that in mind at all times. Our enemy has a particular way of conducting his warfare. If you have an enemy, you need to understand the way your enemy fights. Our enemy fights with lies. He is a deceiver. So in every consideration that you and I take up in terms of how we are going to conduct ourselves in any space of time, entering into any ministry, engaged in any relationship, we should always say to ourselves, I want to be aware that someone wants this relationship to go wrong, and the way in which that someone is going to make it go wrong is by deceiving my mind or the mind of the person with whom I'm dealing. He is a deceiver. Satan weaves a spell of lies. He weaves a spell of lies so that we no longer know the truth or see things clearly. That's his intention. That's why, by the way, I entitled the message for today, Mind Games. Satan constantly plays mind games with us. We need to always be on guard. This is a warfare for the mind. Now, when you want to come to understand some of the basic realities and truths that the Scripture wants to give to us and the spiritual life that we lead, it's usually wise, if possible, to drop back to the beginning. And I'm going to encourage you to do that. I'm going to ask you to open your scriptures now to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 7. And the reason we're going there is because at this point, we have our first exposure, as it were, the first introduction to how Satan carries out his work, how he works on us. This passage, of course, is well known to most who are familiar with the Scriptures, most who are familiar with the Christian life, the walk of faith. It is the account of the temptation of Eve in the garden. It is the story of the fall. This is what we're told. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw this tree is good to eat. It is nice to look at. And it will make me wise. What does Satan do? Satan seduced her with an apparent good. An apparent good. That is not all that he did. He did something more fundamental. He seduced her to want an apparent good at the price of rejecting the authority in the Word of God. Now, he did something more fundamental than that. You see, he's recast God. And instead of God being the Holy One and the Creator and the Giver of all things, he has slipped in an insinuation. God is not to be trusted. You cannot take what he says at face value. He didn't tell you the whole truth about the situation. God has a hidden agenda. He's going to keep you down. God knows that there's a great good thing that you could have if you're just willing to reach out and get it. And she did. Satan, of course, lied. It's worth pausing at this point and ask the Holy Spirit to talk to us. Has Satan talked to me that way? Have I been drawn into that conversation? Do we find ourselves at times thinking of God in these terms? Or, more likely, do we find ourselves separating God from the Word because the Word is so difficult? The Word says no, and I want yes. The Word says do not touch, and I say, but it looks like it would feel so good. Do we say to ourselves, I'm sure God doesn't really mean what it says there. I'm sure that God really has a better plan for me. It's just those Christians. It's just that Bible. It's just those preachers. They're the ones that have all that negativity. I'll bet you God really is a very positive fellow. And he'd be very delighted if I could enjoy good things to eat that are pretty to look at and taste wonderful and I'm sure will make me wise. Do you ever get into that kind of a situation? There's something we should be very aware of in our spiritually alive and spiritually dead age. You should know that Satan is not at all opposed to you having lots of good thoughts about God, as long as it's not the true God. As long as you're willing to reshape God according to your imagination, He's delighted to have you just spend all kinds of time meditating upon, thinking about, praying to, hoping for, looking after God. Just as long as he's made in your image and not in the image given to us in the Word or through Jesus Christ. Remember, Satan is a deceiver. Consequently, you must know what the truth is, or you won't know when you're being deceived. When writing to the Corinthians, Paul made this categorical statement, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when obedience is complete. Every thought captive to Christ. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of spiritual warfare in its broad outline, and we will continue to move through this passage and gain a sense of the variety of ways in which we need to defend ourselves. But in 2 Corinthians, the issue is narrowed down to its essence, and the essence is the competition for the mind. It's the mind, what we think about, what we dream about, what we calculate for, what we want to organize our lives to accomplish. That's where the battle occurs. Satan, of course, is the enemy, the adversary of our souls, of whom Paul said that he can at times appear as an angel of light. He is exceedingly clever and deadly in purpose. His purpose is always to do all that he can to cancel God's work of grace in our lives, to destroy our testimony by drawing us away from fellowship with God, and above all, drawing us away from a knowledge of his word. Because if we do not know the word, we do not know when we are being deceived. And that is most desirable from Satan's point of view. You see, if we are ignorant, we are easily led. If we are ignorant, we are easily deceived and easily led in other directions. We should by no means think that the devil's strategy is always the same, even less that he is inclined to directly confront and challenge our faith. Far better from his point of view is to seduce us into thinking that faith is irrelevant for most of the issues of our lives. So all you have to do is ask this question. How many times during this past week did any of the issues you face appear to you as an issue of faith wherein you needed to reference what you knew to be true about God and his ways? Or have many of us managed to go through the entire week never thinking about God at all, and actually puzzled in our minds, how does Scripture even apply to most of this stuff? As if it didn't. You see, it's one of the essentials in any debate. The person who asks the question and frames the debate usually wins it. Because the way you ask the question regarding the issue tends to limit and define what obtains or pertains to that issue. And so if Satan can raise the issues of life to us in such a way that faith has no relevance, he can make us dance to his tune at the very moment we think we are being righteous and virtuous. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, Paul gives this description of Satan. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Now listen to the end. Because they refused to love the truth. It is not the case that the truth was not presented to them. It is not the case that the truth was not available to them. It was not the case that the truth, in fact, had been opened to them. They simply chose to turn away because they loved something else more. It was not the case that Eve did not know that she was not supposed to eat that fruit. She knew full well she was not supposed to eat that fruit. But she allowed herself to be persuaded otherwise. We laugh about, understandably so, our oft-repeated failures to follow through on commitments we have made, particularly diets. But let me simply place this consideration in all of our minds. It is perhaps a more dangerous thing than we think that we give ourselves permission to break our promises and abandon our commitments. One of the interesting things that some of us who have opportunity to be studying the small group on marriages, one of the authors made this observation, objecting to the modern practice of dating in anticipation of marriage. You date this girl, then you date that. I'm a guy, so I date girls, right? If you're a girl, I hope you date guys. Anyway, you date this one, and you try out that one, and then you try out this one, and this is what the writer said. That's called developing serial relationships. And if you do serial relationships when you're dating, you're likely to follow the same pattern when you're married. That's different. That's different. Satan deceives those who do not love the truth. I read on the internet an interesting little article which I thought just so beautifully illustrated what real love entails. It's not a Christian article. It's about a little boy who has a rare disease. And in his rare disease, he became closely attached to a hockey team. Love and hockey teams are kind of a long distance apart from each other. But nevertheless, this hockey team took a very great interest in this little boy. The hockey team, however, was sold by the city that the little boy lived in and was purchased by another city about 3 or 4 states away. So the little boy's family sold their home and followed the team. Pretty nice. Pretty high commitment. Pretty great sacrifice. Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to sell out in order to follow what we love? Are we willing to sell out and follow where God calls us to go? That's love. That's what my wife did. You know, I married a California girl. How many of you would like to live in the Bay Area? Forget the moral issues. Just think about the weather. Absolutely heavenly. Do you know where I took this sweet young lady? I took her to Illinois. Oh! It is awful living in Illinois. We arrived in Illinois when it was over 90 degrees and the humidity was the same. We instantly knew that no humans lived there unless they were being punished by God. And then we knew it was really true when the weather dropped right down into the I grew up in San Diego, sub-freezing temperatures with snow and wind and ice, and clearly this was hell. But she followed me. Do we follow? It's not a good thing to get in the habit of breaking our commitments. Not a good thing. The enemy delights in people who do not have sufficient character to stand fast upon the ground which they have claimed out of obedience to Jesus Christ. Returning to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, whatever else that means, and we're going to look at that some more, it means that we need to have our focus fixed on the Lord. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So, altogether, that sentence is saying, pay attention to Jesus. That's what it's saying. We'll receive a little guidance if we follow to the next verse, where in verse 10 it says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Paul's counsel is not that we aspire to just any kind of strength or power. Our need is to have the strength to resist or stand against the schemes of the devil. That's what we need to concentrate on and think about. The schemes are rarely, by the way, direct assaults. Direct assaults certainly may come, but if they do, they are secondary, not primary. We should understand something about dealing with our enemy. Those who oppose our faith and even assault us themselves are victims. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, Paul talks about the fact that the deceivers are themselves deceived. Our real enemy is not, therefore, the person in front of us. Our real enemy is the power behind that person and using that person. We will certainly need to be on guard against the dangers that these people pose, but we also need to view them with compassion. We need to seek their good. We need to free them from their bondage. Let me ask you a question. Who is more heart-renderingly sad than someone like Madeline Murray O'Hare? She is absolutely hopeless. What about the drug lords of Mexico? These dealers in corruption and violence, what do you think the state of their hearts are? What do you think occupies their minds? For them, they look forward, and when they see death, it cannot be anything less than a horror. You and I, by the grace of God, anticipate glory. The welcoming arms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You and I welcome the day when all of the burdens and troubles and sorrows of our lives are finally removed. All of the deep woundings and marks of sin that have been left upon us are finally eased away. For us, the prospect of eternity is one of incredible and indescribable goodness. But not for them. Therefore, should we not contemplate those who assault us with compassion? For that is indeed how our Lord looks upon us. We should not be deceived. We should never forget who the enemy is. It is not the man speaking to me. It is the evil one behind the man. And my heart should long to see the man set free. I have a book. I always have books. The only person I know in this room who has a greater love for books and is probably equally mentally unbalanced as I am is Harlan. No. Ah! And if you know Harlan Lundberg, you know that he's just nuts about reading books. So we're going to give you this book, Harlan. It's a good book. You know what? There is a church of over 1,800 people in the city of Baghdad. You don't ever hear about that, of course. This is a man who went from England. He was called to be a peacemaker. He has to work constantly with Jews and Muslims. And he loves them. That's why he has a church of some 1,800 people. Because he loves them. And he speaks the word of God's grace to them. And he tells them that they are welcome in the presence of the Savior. And he doesn't judge them. He doesn't condemn them. He simply says, love is available. Love is available. Because why on earth should I hate the terrorist who is so gripped by the reality of sin that his life is twisted into a passion of hate? What sadness. And all that he has to hope for is a lie. What tragedy. And how nice it is to know that in the middle of so much deception, hatred, and violence, there is a church full of the love of Jesus Christ. Amen. You and I need to ask ourselves that question. You know, it's a very interesting thing, and I'll stop with this. Paul had some encounters, you know, with people who didn't like what he had to say. Are you aware of that? Read the book of Acts. What's most interesting, if you go back and read Acts chapter 26, verse 29, Paul is there standing in front of King Agrippa, and the governor from Rome is there in the city of Jerusalem. Actually, they're down at Caesarea by now. Paul has already been in prison for over a year. He is imprisoned for preaching and teaching the gospel. He is imprisoned because he has lifted up the name of Jesus, and the Jewish authorities hate him for having done so. And he's looking at the men of power whose decisions will determine his future under the grace of God. One of them is living with his brother's wife. What does he say? He says this: I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. You see, Paul prayed for that his enemies and his captors would be saved. He did not pray that they would go to hell. We're engaged in a war. We must never be deceived by our enemy into taking his view of things. His view of things is
I can't wait to bring as much pain and trouble into your life as I possibly can. But Christ's view of things is I'm willing to die that you would be blessed. That's our choice. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to be like Jesus. We do not want to sacrifice our souls or the souls of those around us for any of the apparent goods of the world. And we do not, Father, want to be deceived into thinking that you, our Father, would desire anything other and less than the best for us. Teach us, therefore, to look with humility and expectancy and with fullness of joy upon every day and every opportunity, and to know that it is the love of God. It is the love of God that is ours and ours to give. In Jesus' name, amen.